There, God's Word, and this beautiful area as we were coming up, we could see Pike Peak there in California. We have mountains, but most of the time they're hidden by the smog, and I think our highest ones are about 10,000 feet, so Pike Peak is something very extra for us. Tonight we're looking at John chapter 12 in verses 20 through 26. Gospel of John, chapter 12, starting with verse 20 and going through 26. Let's suppose that you lived upon earth when Christ walked and taught here, and that you had seen him and you had heard him, and you became so interested in him that you diligently sought to have a private interview with him. Now, what do you suppose that he would say to you in the short interview that you arranged with him? Well, quite frankly, I think he would probably tell you exactly what he told some Greeks who sought an interview with him. He told them what his death could mean for their salvation and for their service. Now, let me introduce you to these Greeks who sought an interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 12:20, it says, "There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." And we have to recognize that in our Lord's time, there were certain Gentiles who were converted to Judaism. These are sometimes called in the book of Acts the God-fearers. Cornelius, the soldier, was an example of these. And they could not go into the court of Israel, and especially they could not go into the temple. You remember when Paul was accused of bringing some Greeks in the temple and all the flock there started flying because the Jews were so upset? Of course, it was a false accusation, but this was something that just could not be done. The Gentiles could come to the outer court of the Gentiles, but they could not come into the court of Israel and especially into the temple. But there were a number of these people, and this is what these Greeks were. They were proselytes into Judaism. And then verse 21 says, "The same came to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him," or kept on asking him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Please, could you arrange an interview with the Lord Jesus?" So it was a repeated request, but tremendous respect here in terms of addressing Philip as sir. Then verse 22, "Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Now, both Andrew and Philip have Greek names. These Greeks recognized this. They were diplomatic. And they thought, if anybody can get us an in with Jesus, it would be Andrew and Philip, Jews with Greek names. And so they come to them. And it's not unusual that we find Andrew and Philip able to get an interview, because every time we see them, practically, they're introducing somebody to the Lord Jesus. Think about Andrew in John 1. Andrew first findeth his brother Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. Then Andrew in John chapter 6 finds this little lad with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he brings him to Jesus. And I mean, when you can get a lunch away from a hungry kid, you've got something going for you in terms of diplomacy and introduction and arrangement. And Philip also was this type of person where he met Nathanael and then brought Nathanael to the Lord Jesus. Nathanael confessed Christ as the King, the Son of God of Israel, and came to know him. So this is how this interview came about. And this is all in view of the fact that in Matthew 15:24, Christ had said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, how are you going to introduce Greeks, Gentiles, after he made a statement like that? But the Lord Jesus is open here. And he doesn't waste any words. Here's what he says in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, when you have an interview, you expect a person to talk about the most important subject that they know. And Christ focuses in upon his approaching death and entrance into glory. And he mentions this expression, "the hour is come." This idea of the hour is used 6 other times in the Gospel of John. It's at almost the introduction of his ministry or the beginning of his miracles in John chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says to his mother, "Woman, mine hour is not yet come." And already at the beginning of his public ministry, yea, from all eternity, the cross is in focus. When he comes into the world, he says, "I come to do what? I come to do thy will, O God." And I think he was as much as telling his mother right at the beginning, this first miracle, "Mother, I have a purpose. It involves the cross. And I will only do this miracle if it's included in the Father's plan from here, following the trail to the cross. Now this hour has come, the Father's will." And this hour refers to that period of suffering upon the cross. Literally, it was several hours, of course, but he's calling the whole period of suffering on the cross the hour, the crisis. This was the hour of hours for him. And we might think of a period in our own life that we would call an hour, a very serious operation when maybe our life would hang in the balances, a crisis in an accident, or another near-death experience. And we would think of that as our hour, but it could never even come close to comparing to this hour of ours. This was the hour in which all of the world's sins would be placed upon this pure and holy soul. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. This was the hour in which he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And you have an eternity of suffering compressed into this hour. And he suffered in this hour, our cursing in this hour, that we might have an eternity of blessing with him. And in that hour, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22:1. And in the verses that follow in that psalm, he says, and answers his own question, "Because thou art holy." Habakkuk 1:13, "Thou art pure eyes and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So what did the Father do? The Father, in a sense, was separated from him spiritually. First time from all eternity past. And it was just as if the Father drew back the curtains of heaven and enshrouded the earth in those hours of darkness when he suffered alone. Now, he suffered alone for you and me that he might be able to tell the believer, "I will never fail thee nor forsake thee." He was separated with the compression of an eternity of suffering falling upon him that we might never be forsaken. And in a sense, what we have here is a death that eventuates in glory. You see, the death of Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy apart from the greatest triumph, the resurrection from the dead. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Redemption is accomplished." But when the Father raised him from the dead, the Father was saying redemption is accepted. The resurrection was the Father's amen to the crucifixion. We have to see the cross through the empty tomb. We look through the resurrection victory to see the crucifixion victory. But isn't it strange here how this is called, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified"? And I think what we actually have here is a glimpse beyond the cross. You remember the Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," and it goes on, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." And so we get this sequence in Scripture. First the cross, then the crown. And even now he's crowned with honor and glory, though he has not been crowned to reign upon earth until he returns to earth. Remember the Hebrews 2:9. "But we see Jesus made a little lower, and angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." First the cross, then the crown. First the sufferings, and then the glory. Now, let me stop on that just a minute and mention the numbers of passages. Like the Luke 24:26, "Ought not Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" The whole focus of the Old Testament prophets was upon his sufferings, the first coming, and the what? The glory that should follow, the two great focal points. Then in Philippians 2:5-11, first the humiliation, and then the what? Then the exaltation. He was obedient unto death. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. This is the incontrovertible order. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, now, the Lord Jesus, we might say, is already in second stage. The Lord Jesus is already in second stage. He's in the glory. He's crowned with honor and glory. He's exalted, you see. Now, you and I are still in first stage. For what he passed through redemptively for us, we pass through representatively with him. It just was such a blessing when I discovered this, and I'm sure I wasn't the first to discover this, but stop and consider with me the parallel here in the life of the believer. Now, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ to take up our what? Take up our cross daily and bear it. And if we do this in a full committed sense, take up our cross daily and bear it, we bear the cross now, in the future we will wear the crown, you see. Then, likewise, it is given unto you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for our sake. And Paul hooks it all together. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We're also told that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. So what the Lord Jesus passed through redemptively, because we're identified with him in death, burial, and resurrection, we will pass through with him representatively. We're in stage one now. So this is an encouragement for us as we bear the cross, that is, of a denial of self, a death to self, as we willingly suffer for our sake, and as we live humbly before him, that we will have a glorious entrance into stage two. Some rockets have the two stages, but they burn out. Our second stage is an eternal one. No burning out, forever and forever. Now, the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And this is what the word means in Romans 3:25, whom, Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, that's a big word that throws us, but it simply means a satisfaction through faith in his blood. Now, God has made the provision. He is satisfied that his Son has atoned for sins. Now, our response is to be, yes, we are satisfied that he has atoned for our sins. And the appropriate response is faith in his blood. Now, that involves, with either one of those missing, you try to do away with one of the impossibilities that God states. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for by faith I appropriate what the Lord Jesus has done for me. And he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no remission without shedding of blood, impossible. There can be no appropriation without faith receiving it. Possibility to please God without faith. Putting it all together, faith in his blood is the combination that brings salvation. And it's almost as if we may use a crude illustration, if you will pardon it, but it's almost as if every believer is tuned in to the right spiritual frequency so that when the shout, trumpet, the call comes from heaven, every single believer in Christ, living and dead, will get the message and will rise to meet him. We'll be like pieces of metal drawn to a magnet. The unsaved will be like chips of wood. Not a single one will come up at the rapture because we're tuned in the right frequency. All who have faith in the blood, the combination that brings salvation. Never depreciate it. If you get off of the faith-blood principle, you're off of the biblical principle through faith in his blood. Now, here we have the period of his suffering in verse 23. In verse 24, we have the product of his suffering. Verse 23, the period of his suffering, referred to as the hour. Verse 24, the product of his suffering. Verse 24, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, corn of wheat or any other kind of grain may fall in the ground or it may not. But if it's to produce fruit, one thing for sure, it must fall into the ground. It must be planted. And as the figure is here, it must die or no fruit. And this shows the utter necessity of the death of Christ. The Son of Man must be lifted up. That is, as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness. The same word is used in Luke 24:26. Ought not or must not Christ suffer and enter into his glory. It's a word that means to bind. It could have been no other way. It was a necessity. It was either salvation through Christ or no salvation. It's only the cross or there is no salvation. So the utter necessity of his death. And he had to die in order to produce a redeemed people. Let me just read to you the familiar passage, Isaiah 53:10-12. Maybe you will just want to write down this reference. Was his redemptive death that produced a redeemed people. Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, that is, the product of his death. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then we note the end of verse 12, he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The fruit of his death, we are a redeemed people. Now again, this has application to the believer. For the believer is identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And the believer must reckon himself as dead with Christ in order to have victory over sin. We don't have to crucify ourselves. There's the false doctrine of spiritual life going around that what we practice is self-crucifixion. But we don't practice self-crucifixion because the Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. The moment I trusted him, the Father counted me as identified with him, death, burial, and resurrection. If a person physically tried to crucify himself, and it's gory to think of, but we have to impress us with the illustration, get nails driven in both feet, one hand, and then the other still flopping loose, you cannot crucify yourself physically or spiritually. God has already done it when you trusted Christ. Now, this does not mean that I automatically become perfect the moment I'm saved, you see. I'm dead to sin. I'm to count myself as dead to sin, but sin is very much alive to me and to you too. And we can still sin, and we do sin. Therefore, we're to reckon upon our position what God considers as true, crucified with Christ, Romans 6:11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And that tells us something about the Apostle Paul. First of all, Paul was a southerner. He says, you all. And we know he's a Texan because he says, I reckon. But someone said he couldn't be a Texan. No Texan would ever say, Philippians 4:11, I've learned to be content in whatever state I find myself. No Texan would ever be content outside of Texas. So Paul must have been, well, he was a Jewish Christian. That's what he was. So he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And we don't press this point far enough. It's based on the idea that dead men do not sin. When a dope addict, a robber, an alcoholic hits the morgue, he's got the victory. You could bring the best liquor, the best shot of dope into these people, and they would not respond. All those folk in the morgue, I mean, they have got the victory. No more sin for them. But what did it take to bring the victory? It took death. Death finishes the life of sin. And when Jesus Christ died, he died not only for the penalty of sin, he died unto sin to stop the practice of sin in his redeemed people. And I think there's one thing we're coming short on. The cross not only takes care of justification, the penalty of sin, the cross takes care of sanctification, stopping the practice of sin in the life of the believer. And our identification with him is the starting point for victory over sin. We died with Jesus Christ. We reckon upon our death with him. But what we find ourselves doing is like a group of zombies going around when God says, count yourself in the casket. Dead men do not sin. And insofar as I count myself as dead to sin, I will not respond to sin. We need to get down to particulars here. Let's say, for example, that I would have a loose tongue, a gossipy tongue that would exaggerate and lie. And when I'm tempted to do this, I am to count myself as dead to sin and not respond to that. Now, that's the principle. But the practice of this necessitates the Holy Spirit. So, think about Romans 8:13. That by the Spirit, we're to mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh. Okay? Temptation to lie, to exaggerate, to gossip with the tongue, sins of the tongue. I count myself as dead to that, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to resist that sin. So the principle is in Romans 6. The carrying out of the practice in experience is the Romans 8 ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply the work of the cross, my death with Christ, in my individual life. Now, what I think we don't do, we think, well, that'd be kind of nutty. That's going too far, you know, when you're tempted to stop and go through this and say, I'm dead to sin. I reckon myself as having been crucified with Christ, death to sin. And now, Lord, I rely upon your Holy Spirit to prevent me from committing this sin. I don't think it's going too far. I think the Apostle Paul ran these principles through because I think he believed them, and I know that they work. And I know when I do sin, it's because I don't apply them, and when I do properly apply them, God's Spirit in me is greater than any temptation that can come in the world. No temptation above what we're able to endure. God has made a way of escape. And see, this principle not only means a death to sin, a victory over sin, that's kind of the negative, but it has a positive. Romans 6:21 and 22, where he talks about having our fruit unto sanctification or holiness or righteousness. The negative, prevention of sin. The positive, production of righteousness, holiness. So that I not only refrain my lips from gossip, exaggeration, and lying, but I have a ministry of edification. You see, a positive building up type of ministry here. And the word there in the Romans 6:21-23, your fruit unto holiness and righteousness, it's the very same word here. Look at the end of verse 24 of John 12. It bringeth forth much fruit. Now, we know in terms of our Lord, the fruit of his redemptive work was a redeemed people. And the fruit of his sanctifying work in our life is the fruit of righteousness, the righteous character of Christ. Not gossip, but edification. Not lying, but truth-telling. Prevention of sin and production of righteousness. And it all goes back to the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross is not only justification. In the cross is the sanctification of the believer. See, when Paul gets beyond Romans 5 and Romans 6, he's dealing with the power of sin in the believer's life. The sin principle, not the penalty of sin. He's past justification. But he doesn't drop the cross. That's foundational there. One of the great preachers of the U.S. who was from Britain and here for 10 years said that he had found U.S. Christians were willing to sacrifice, they would give, they would work, they would serve, of course not to perfection, nobody's attained that. But he felt that probably the number one main problem was failure to realize and appropriate God's provision for victory over the sin principle. Sanctification is found in the cross. That's where it's at. Now, we're not only dead to sin, but we are dead or crucified to the world. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Therefore, verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. This is one of those paradoxes of Scripture. And I can give you several of these. They're very simple, but they really impressed me. And I must say, in preparing this message and meditating on it in weeks past, it has had a fantastic impact upon my life. Not because I prepared it. I can name you teachers that could do a lot better job on this than I'm doing. I'm simply saying just reading these verses over and over again had a terrific impact. Apparently the Lord saw a spiritual need in my life for this. But it's the idea that you have to lose your life in order to really find it. And it's the person, let me just read it to be sure I get it clear. You have to live totally for the next world to be truly happy, guess where? In this world. And you get unsaved people running around saying, well, he or she is so heavenly minded that they aren't the earthly good. Now, no, it's possible to keep your head in the clouds all the time and not to be practical in your Christian life. We're all for practicality in the Christian life. But they sure got the order reversed, and it's this. You and I will never be any more earthly good than we are heavenly minded. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections above, not on things on the earth. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's the person who's in the closest touch with our risen Lord and Savior who has the most tremendous practical touch here upon earth. Like when I hear Brother Nicholson and Brother Mortland, I like to hear them preach because I believe they're in touch with heaven and in our Lord Jesus Christ whom they sincerely love, and my life gets touched, you see. And so don't fall for that old thing that if you're heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. You have to be heavenly minded to be earthly good. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Now, this whole earth system someday is going to end up an ash heap. Most cities have a kind of a garbage dump, and they burn the thing once in a while, and everything just ends up a whole pile of ashes. Anything that you can hold in your hand in this life someday is going to be lost. Whatever you send ahead to heaven is going to be retained. Heaven is moth-proof. Heaven is death-proof. Heaven is fire-proof. It's a safe, secure, wonderful investment of your life. And I don't think it's going to be too long before believers are going to get there, either the rapture or death. One or the other is for sure. Now, we have to lose our life to find it. And what I should have said earlier is this. We have to die in order to what? Live. You have to die in order to live. There is no way I can live a new resurrected life without a death and a burial. Good news. God's taken care of it. Your death and funeral were over when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You have new resurrected life. You have to lose your life to find it. You have to die to live. And you have to give your life away, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in order to really get life. So the person who lives totally for the next life in terms of his investment is the person who can be truly happy in this life. And you have people who are running around frantically looking for happiness or a snatch of pleasure here and there, and all the world can ever give is happiness with a hangover. But the Lord's blessing brings no sorrow but addeth joy to it. Now, this involves following the Lord Jesus in service. We pick this up in verse 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, the Christian must serve Christ in order to be honored by the Father. He may serve Christ, or he may not. But one thing for sure, if he's going to serve him, he must follow him. That's a necessity here. Now let's just say we were to do what 1 Peter 2:21, he's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And if we could be upon earth and just follow the Lord through a few of the events of his public ministry in John, where would we find ourselves? These are just a few examples. Well, if we turn to John chapter 2, where would we find ourselves? A wedding is where we would be. Maybe help pour the punch or arrange things or pouring water into these pots that he's going to turn into wine. Some of you ladies say, well, I didn't know help hosting at a wedding that's to the honor of the Lord where you can meet and be a testimony to be service to the Lord. Well, that's where the Lord Jesus was. Now, if we were in John chapter 3 and we were serving with him, we'd be witnessing to someone at night where Nicodemus comes along. Well, I thought Christians witness from 8 to 5 and then you shut up for a while. Well, here's at night. John chapter 4. He's witnessing to an immoral woman at high noon. Well, it's lunchtime. We need leisure for lunch. But when there's an opportunity for witnessing, we forego the physical in order to attend to the spiritual. If, for example, we jump to John 11, we might find a loving arm around a friend, weeping with those who weep and sympathizing with a friend or family member who has just lost a loved one. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. You mean when I send a note to a friend who's lost a loved one with sympathy and a verse and maybe take a meal over to the family and their sorrow and their loss, that this is service following Christ? That's precisely what we have in his ministry here. Or say in John 13 through 16, suppose you have a little class of 11 children or 11 people, and you say, "That my, that's very small." That's what size his class was in the upper room discourse. 11 people you might find yourself teaching, or even one-on-one if you don't do public teaching. If we go to John 17, picking out one chapter, what would we be engaging in John 17 with him? Prayer. What kind of prayer? The most neglected ministry among believers today, intercessory prayer. And there are many elderly people who spend hours in this and are probably accomplishing more than some of us who are like we're in a Christian rat race or something. Heard about an old brother up in Portland, Oregon. John G. Mitchell was mentioning how he was very elderly and he fell asleep very easily, but he had this huge list. And he would go down the basement where the old heater was, and he would get down on his knees on a rug there and work down that list, and he'd just fall over asleep. And then he'd wake up again a little bit later on and work on down the list a little bit further. He just kept working on that. That was his main work, working on that intercessory list. And he said they couldn't even begin to count the number of prayers that that man had answered operating on his knees in that old heater basement down there. The most neglected ministry, I submit to you today, is the ministry of intercessory prayer. Because everyday thing today is gauged on outward activity performance, which has its place, but that is not the total picture, and we're neglecting intercessory ministry. Or if we go to John 19, hanging on the cross, he's honoring his mother, he commits her to the Apostle John. When I go visit my mother or grandparents to encourage them, to bring them a little something, people who often tell me, "I'm lonely, my children never visit me." Well, Lord Jesus honored his mother and saw that she was taken care of. John 21, passage often misinterpreted. The Lord helped them miraculously catch the fish, but the Lord had fish and bread already for the disciples to eat before they ever got their net full. Preparing an early morning breakfast for the youth or for another group or working in the kitchen for the potluck, that service for the Lord? Yes, it is, and we who partook really appreciate it, you see. I think this really expands our concept of service in the eyes of the Lord Jesus, what it really means to follow him. We of all people in the assemblies ought to recognize that ministry is something more than standing in a pulpit and preaching. It can be bending over a nursery crib, changing a diaper, you see, where it's done unto the Lord, and where we put an arm around a person of sympathy and encourage them with a verse. So I just thought I would spot just a few here. Many more could be pointed out.
that if you literally followed along in the Lord's public ministry, the type of service that you would be engaged in, and it just really expands my concept of what true Christian service is. And if any man would serve him, he says, we must what? We must follow him. Now, on the end, there's this wonderful promise, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The emphasis is, who gives the honor? The Father. What is the alternative here? Here, it's the Father who honors the faithful servant. What's the alternative? To be honored of men. And they're great athletes, they're great professionals, they're great lawyers, they're great professors, they're great businessmen. All of these are legitimate areas, no problem, A-OK. But if they receive the honor of men, but not the honor of God, they have missed it. There may be people who eat pressed pheasant, steak and lobster, nothing wrong with that. But there may be people who do not serve the Lord Jesus. But those who do serve the Lord Jesus, who may have to eat fried chicken instead of pressed pheasant, or round steaks, that is bologna, instead of steak and lobster, may be faithfully serving the Lord Jesus and having the greatest privilege of all, no greater, the honor of the Father upon your life. Now, I think of a couple of people. I'm thinking of a very former wealthy ship owner, married to some of the most beautiful, wealthy women in the world, able to eat caviar or whatever his heart desired. And he's dead. And as far as I know, and I can't be his final judge, he died in unbelief without the Lord Jesus. But now I'm thinking of a man who suffered shipwreck, jail, probably the only man who ever recovered from stoning, beaten many times, suffering hunger in the waters, perils of robbers, and so forth. The man who said, for me to live is Christ. He died. Whose shoes would you rather be in? Aristotle Onassis or the Apostle Paul? And we will be in someone's shoes someday in a figure, you see what I mean? It'll either be a person who is chosen to live for this life, to love this world, and to spurn the things of God, or to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hate the world in the sense of the world system of sin, though loving the people and seeking their salvation, and living totally for the Lord Jesus in the next life so that we have a tremendous spiritual impact on this life. There are two ways of life. There are two choices. The Lord Jesus presented it in this way. What if you choose a life of suffering? And as a Christian, you don't need to look for it. We're not to look for suffering. You serve the Lord, and He'll look for you. Sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This highway runs a long way north and south, if I've got it pointed the right way, anyhow, the north and south highway. But the sufferings of this life would be just like a pin scratch on the full length of that compared to the glory to be revealed in us. And faithful service brings reward. God remembers. God rewards. God is not unrighteous, meaning He is righteous, to remember your labor of love in that you have served the saints. And He remembers. God rewards. Bear the cross. Yes, but you someday will wear the crown. I once heard the story, and I'll try to make it as clearly as I heard it, though I cannot vouch for the tiny details of the accuracy of it. There's a royal lady who was going through the British Isles, and there was an open-air preacher, and as she came by in her carriage where he was preaching, he got her attention by mentioning, I'm going to auction this lady's soul. What am I bid? And that really did cause her ears to prick up and got her attention. And he said, the devil in the world offers her popularity, pleasures, fame in this life. But then, at death, her soul for hell forever. The Lord Jesus offers her salvation, but sacrifice, suffering, and a cross to bear. But at death, glory, reward, and a home in heaven. That lady got out of that carriage, tears streaming down her face, knelt in the dirt, and said, I take the bid of the lowly man of Calvary. I accept him as my Lord and my Savior. Have you come to that point where you've made that decision? I accept Jesus Christ and his finished work. The lowly man of Calvary, who's now crowned with glory and honor, is my own Lord and Savior. And those of us who come to know him as our Savior, do we so appreciate him that we wouldn't want our lives to be invested in what's going to become an ash heap, but in an eternal memorial, in a sense, of worship, of service to our Lord Jesus Christ? Not that we could say that will be glory for me, though it will, but to be able to lay the crowns at his feet and say that will be glory for thee, Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we're just praising you especially tonight for your word, which straightens out so many things in our lives, Father. Lord, it's so real to us how people are frantically seeking happiness, some meaning, some purpose in life. And Father, it seems that they just end up on a dead-end street. More misery, more suffering, more human conflict, doubts, and problems. And our Father, while we're faced with the trials of this world, we thank you for peace in the Lord Jesus. And we're especially praising you tonight for that wonderful release that comes when we commit our lives totally to follow him in service and know that our life is invested, worthwhile, in his service and for his honor and his glory. We pray for anyone here, Father, who has not personally come to saving knowledge of him, that they too might say on bended knee, oh, I accept him as my Lord and Savior, lowly man of Calvary, but now crowned with honor and glory. I gladly submit and receive his gift of salvation, eternal life with him. And Father, for those of us who have special needs, problems, need of direction, Lord, we cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, we're willing to serve you. And Lord, we know that you will make your will plain to our lives as we've committed ourselves to thee, to follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.